How comforting a thought is it that the Ancient of Days is your personal Lord and Savior and you will stand before him as the one who has saved and forgiven you and not as the one who will judge you and condemn you eternally. Last Sunday morning, I began a three-part series of messages from the closing verses in Revelation 20. This series is titled The Eternal Destiny of the Lost. And you can see on the screen, I appreciate Tom Killebrew gave me this magazine cover. We received permission to make this copy from Friends of Israel back in 1976. That was the front cover. And it's of the Great White Throne Judgment depicting that. And of course, you see the lion of the tribe of Judah on the throne with the masses seemingly one by one coming before that throne. And last Sunday morning, sharing from Revelation chapter 20 and just verse 11, a message that I had titled, The Judge Who is Infinitely Angry. And we saw that God has the capacity to judge, the integrity to judge, and the authority to be the judge. And it's gripping. In fact, this chorus that Mark just led us to sing used the word overwhelmed. And maybe that's a good way to describe. And I had you all throw out some concepts, some terms, some words that you felt maybe depicted the lake of fire and eternity in hell. And I'm overwhelmed by that. I truly am. It's gripping to realize that all unbelievers will one day stand before God, and the masses will be there, and the flames of the lake of fire are ready to receive them forever. Today is part two in this series, and it deals with verses 12 and 13 of the eternal destiny of the lost, the unjust, who are infinitely guilty. Let's read the text, Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place for them. You'll remember, parenthetically, from last week, that I shared that it's the angry judge upon the throne, and that this is the only time in the history of mankind, other than the cross, where there was not any mercy mingled with judgment. This is utter, pure judgment, which will be poured out to the degree that at the end of verse 11, it says that heaven and earth fled away. It's as if the rest of the universe ducked and got out of the way. It's as if all of creation said, let's find a place to hide, for we have never seen anything like this. Oh, to be sure, creation groans and travails in pain and misery, even now, Romans chapter 1. And the angels had seen the one-third of their fellow servants rebel and were judged and cast out. But never has mankind, even the flood of Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But never before has there been such pure and utter and unadulterated judgment and wrath as is about to unfold. And the universe said in one voice, let's get out of the way. Now that is a sobering thought of the anguish and the horror of the lake of fire. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that was in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Two verses today, verses 12 and 13, regarding the unjust who are infinitely guilty. First of all, we see at the beginning of verse 12 that all of the unjust will face the judge. That is clear. Notice at the beginning of verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great. And of course, it is intimating all of the dead. There's a collective group here. All of those, small and great, are going to stand before the judge. At some point in history, all unbelievers will have physically died. The final rebellion at the end of the millennium, earlier in this chapter, all of those who Satan deceives when he is loosed for a little season after that kingdom age will be crushed, the devil will be crushed, and all unbelievers killed physically. And notice also, it's the small and great. It's the unenlightened and the savvy. It is those who are young and old, male and female, rich or poor, prince or pauper, the religious or the wretched, the mighty warrior or the migrant worker, and everyone in between who is unsaved, who is an unbeliever, all of them will one day stand before the judge who is infinitely angry. And when the infinitely angry judge of the universe, who has all of the infinite attributes as part of his being, when he issues a summons to appear in his court, you will appear in that court if he issues you that summons. What a rude awakening most people will have one day. There will be many who stand before the Lord who offer all kinds of reasons of why they should enter heaven. Every excuse imaginable will be presented to justify their lives, only for them to hear what Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Just knowing of him is not passageway. But he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied or preached in thy name? And in thy name have cast out demons? And in thy name have done many wonderful works? Look at all that we've done, and we've done it in your name. Look how religious I was. Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. It wasn't that I knew you and you lost it. I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now, in this text, and I want to draw attention to it, and it arrested my attention in a fresh and a new way. Jesus said that only those who do the will of my Father will enter heaven. Isn't that what it says? Amen. Jesus said that. He said there are going to be those who offer all kinds of rationale, all kinds of reasons, and yet they didn't do the will of his Father who is in heaven. And that begs the question, doesn't it? What is the will of his Father who is in heaven? And John 37 through 40, as well as other places, certainly speaks to that. Listen to this. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And him that comes to me, I will in no wise, not in any way, cast out. I'm not going to lose them. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise them up at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me. Okay, if you wanted to know what that will was, here it is. This is what they did not follow in their lives. That everyone who seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. God's will is not that the sinner work. It's not that the sinner mount up a reservoir of deeds and a good resume of all the things that he has done in the Lord's name. No, no, no. It's not that you work, but it's that you believe. It's not that you have a religion, but that you have a relationship, a true, genuine intimacy with the Lord through Christ. That is the will of the Father. And so those who stand before him at this day are unjust. They are unbelievers because they have not done the will of the Father, namely believing in the Lord Jesus whom he hath sent. Secondly, we see at the end of verse 12 and the end of verse 13, all of the unjust will be declared guilty. Very clearly, at the end of verse 12, the books were opened, the dead were judged. At the end of verse 13, they were judged, every man according to their works. And on what will the judgment be based? Well, works and deeds in this life. And the obvious verdict is, from evaluating that evidence, is that no one measured up. Absolutely no mere mortal ever could measure up to the works that God requires. God knows every action. He knows every attitude. He knows every deed. He knows every thought. And no one has ever measured up, save Jesus, of course, when he was tempted at all points, yet without sin. The rest of us, all of us collectively, have sinned. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So the books reveal that all of us have sinned. Therefore, those who have not been forgiven are in fact guilty. Psalm 44, verse 21 tells us that he knows the secrets of the heart. Folks, he knows. He knows what you're about. He knows if you're still in the closet. He knows that if you what you have done in the past. He knows that what I have been thinking. He knows what I have been doing. And were it not for the grace of God in Christ and the covering of his payment for sin, I would be hellbound. You would be hellbound. Is that right? Can I get a witness? You would be. The Word of God teaches that. For all have sinned. And the judgment upon all unbelievers will be rendered one day. In fact, Romans 2:16 says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. In Luke 8 and verse 17, it says, for nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hidden but that shall not be known and come to light. Aren't you thankful that all of the deeds and thoughts in your lifetime is not available to be displayed on the open screen for all of us? And yet God knows it, knows all of that, and yet he still loves you. For God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were wretched, lost, rebellious sinners, I don't think I'm overstating what that verse means, Christ died for us. His love, his mercy he extended to all who will receive him. Matthew 12:37 goes on to compound that. For by thy works thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Ecclesiastes, the book on the futility of human effort, in 12 and verse 14 says, for God shall bring every work into judgment, and every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. I cannot hide from him, nor can you, nor can anyone else. He knows, and he is going to judge correctly. The Word of God emphatically presents the total depravity, the inability of the lost, those who don't know the Lord, to ever measure up. In a nutshell, every aspect of man's being outside of Christ has been permeated by sin in the fall of Adam. You know the verse, Romans 5:12, for by one man, Adam, the Adamic nature, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Our first parents brought about the ruination of the human race because the sin nature was passed on to every human save one. And that's, of course, the Lord Jesus, who was virgin born. He was not born of man. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the virgin, hence not having the nature of Adam. All the rest, though, stand guilty outside of the grace of God. You say, well, I know some nice people. I know some good people. My grandparents, they were wonderful people. They never hurt anybody. This person is my neighbor. The Word of God teaches about the depravity of man, and I appreciate the Westminster Confession of Faith, which gives a very clear and concise statement on this. It says, mankind, by his fall into a state of sin, i.e., Adam and Eve, hath wholly lost, completely lost, all ability of the will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. I cannot make myself even desire salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to even prepare himself thereunto. So folks, we must preach the holiness of God, the law of God, so that the lost will see their condition and say in a rational mind, I don't measure up. I have violated this. All of the thou shalt and the thou shalt nots, I have violated. I stand guilty and condemned as a lost person and in need of the Savior. And so all of the lost, the unbelievers, will stand before the judge. All of them will be judged. And then at the beginning of verse 13, we see all of the unjust will die twice. And in other words, all will be condemned. Notice in verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were judged. You've likely heard, he that is born once dies twice. You're born physically, but you die physically and spiritually. But he that is born twice, physically and spiritually, only dies once. It's what John 3:16 says. They shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Scripture is so clear. Romans 6:23, I alluded to it. The wages of sin is death. And in verse 6 of this chapter, it describes the second death, those who will experience eternal spiritual separation and physical separation from God for all eternity. Now, verse 13 speaks about how that actually happens, the judgment. And it teaches us that the physical bodies of every human will be resurrected and reunited with the non-material soul / spirit. So in other words, the physical will be resurrected from the seas, from the graves, and will be reunited with that person's soul, which currently, if that person has already physically died, that physical body is spread to the winds if it's been any length of time at all or disintegrated into the ground. But God has the ability to resurrect that body and reunite it with that soul, which is currently in a holding pattern, if you will, in hell. And that whole being will be presented before the angry judge for judgment. Thomas Constable wrote, God will resurrect the bodies of all unbelievers and unite them with their spirits, even those bodies decomposed in the sea and in every other way. And by the way, parenthetically, I got to thinking about this. I'm a scientist originally before I went to the ministry. And I thought to myself, I can just hear someone saying, okay, preacher, what about somebody who died 4,000 years ago in the ocean, and that body was ravaged by sharks, and 100 different sharks got a piece of that body and went to the four corners of the earth, and those body parts and those molecules and those atoms had been reduced down to their most basic form. What about someone like that? It's a smart aleck who would challenge God with such a foolish question. You mean you're worried about and you're concerned about the infinitely powerful, all-wise, all-knowing, eternal God
having any difficulty regathering the atoms from every place in the universe, which he created anyway, you have bigger things to worry about than how he's going to do that. Amen? It's a skeptic who would park somewhere like that. I would worry a whole lot less about how God's going to do it and be concerned with that he's going to do it. Constable continues on. Death in Hades probably refers to the state of death and the place of death. Hades is the temporary abode of unbeliever spirits until the great white throne judgment. So no one escapes. It's the ultimate fulfillment of lost people, for lost people, of what Philippians 2, 10, and 11 say. Every knee should bow. Every tongue should confess. There will not be any doubt, nor should there be any doubt about it, that the one day the infinitely angry judge will in fact cast and pronounce sentence upon those who are infinitely guilty. The lost will be woefully, hopelessly lost forever. I am beyond gripped by that. I guess maybe I'm not as gripped, possibly I'm not as gripped by that and overwhelmed by that as I presume that I am. At least I can have moments of that. For if I were as overwhelmed by that as I presume I should be, would that change my life? How would that change my life? I would witness to everything, every person that moved, right? Everyone who breathed. And so, Lord, may you settle upon me and upon those within hearing of your word that we would not rest comfortably, being at ease in Zion, as it were, while the lost around us are a breath away from eternity. Jonathan Edwards wrote a couple of hundred years plus ago the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Have you ever read it? Anyone here ever read it? If you've never read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, I've read it many times, cover to cover. It takes a little while. It is as gripping a message on this subject as one can imagine. And he described it as all lost people are dangling over the pit of hell and are being held by one thin spider's web, just one strand. And the fire of hell is flashing all around that one strand. And it's nothing more or less than the extended, long-suffering grace of God that fire doesn't flash on that strand of web and sever it and that person be lost eternally. What is the remedy, pray tell? So many of you know the remedy, and it's the cross of Christ. Eternal hope, folks, is only in him. It is not in you walking down an aisle. It is not in you signing a card, being baptized, passing a New Year's resolution. I'm going to try to do better, reading my Bible through this year. It's not in Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Amen? That is it. And we must preach the absolute exclusivity of the gospel, that it is only salvation in his name, no other name under heaven but whereby we must be saved, but the name of the Lord Jesus, who he is, what he has done, and tell that to the masses. It's the gospel saved you. It's the power of God unto, resulting in salvation to all who believe, from the Jew to the Gentile. And so we have a word of hope. We do have the answer for the sinners. Infinitely horrific future of an eternity in the lake of fire. And that is the curse of the law, of violating the law of God, being met by the one who loves us more than we can ever know in this life. John MacArthur wrote, "As far as the way of salvation is concerned, there are only two religions the world has ever known or will ever know. The religion of divine accomplishment, which is biblical Christianity, and the religion of human achievement, which includes all other kinds of religions by whatever names they may go under." And so human achievement says, I'm going to do good, I'm going to do good, I'm going to do good, I'm going to be good, and I want God to judge me rightly, to justly evaluate where I measure up. I can remember I got saved in 1977, and I immediately witnessed to my father, who at the time was 47, if I remember correctly. I think that sounds right. And he said to me, "Well, Vic, what are you talking about? You became a Christian. You've always been a Christian. You were born a Christian." And he thought the same thing I thought. Well, I'm an American. I go to a church. Ergo, I'm a Christian. No concept. I don't know that I ever heard, at least never heard so that I listened, the idea of dying to that old man and being crucified with Christ and raised again in newness of life by faith in what he has provided. Totally foreign concept to me until I got saved. And I shared with him, and I said, "What is your assurance of everlasting life if you walk out of here and drop dead?" "Keeping the Ten Commandments," he told me. Well, I knew my dad pretty well at that time. I was 20 years old. And I could go down the list in my mind, Mel, and identify every one he'd broken, and even as a habit, as part of who he was. And so he was going to heaven through human achievement. God will evaluate justly. And I'm here to tell you right now that 45 years ago, the last thing I wanted was justice, and everything I wanted was mercy. Mercy, Lord. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And to God be the glory, 3 years later, roughly, he heard the old radio preacher, Oliver B. Green. Anybody ever hear Oliver B. Green? Preaching from the book of Romans. And he was saved and grew in the Lord for the next 5 years until his homegoing. I don't want justice. I want mercy. Because I know I can't and never have measured up. I needed someone who did measure up to take my place. And the Lord Jesus, in fact, did just that. God become man, who dwelt among us, who took on himself the curse of sin, for cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And he had made us, him who knew no sin, to be sin for us, those of us who believe. And so have you believed? And biblical belief is, yes, Lord, I am guilty. I am hell-bound. But you've paid the price, and by faith, I am placing all of my trust in you. Just maybe an inadequate example or illustration is the chair. People have used this throughout time. I would never sit down in this chair if I thought for a minute, even had any inkling of a thought, it would not support the burden I was casting on it. Maybe when I was 17 and cocky and knew everything, I might have done something as foolish as that, knowing it wouldn't support me. I'll go ahead and sit down anyway. Not at nearly 65. It's going to cost me for a long time, right? I'm paying for that foolishness. But I sat down in it with great, almost complete assurance that it would bear the burden. Well, it's along that line, but only in this case. It is, there's nowhere else to turn. I could sit in other chairs, but I can't have forgiveness in any other way. There's only one source of mercy. And it's calling upon the Savior, the Redeemer, who paid the price to purchase you back into a relationship with God Himself. And so, if that has not taken place, where you have settled all of the burden of your soul on Him who died so that you might have life, then today is the accepted time. Today, if you hear Him, don't harden your heart, but by faith, turn from sin and turn to Him, embracing the Lord Jesus, calling upon Him, "Yes, Lord, save me, forgive me, make me your child. Lord Jesus, I accept you, I receive you, even right now by faith. I have nowhere else to turn. You alone can grant me everlasting life, and I believe that from the depth of my heart." Folks, you don't have to know much at all. At 20 years of age, 45 years ago nearly, I don't know that I knew one Bible verse. I'm serious. I didn't have any understanding or interest up to that point about the things of God. And a man shared with me what I've just shared with you. And I literally said to him, if I head down this path, my life is going to change. Rationally, I knew I can't live like this and live for God. But I hungered and thirsted after righteousness, which, by the way, parenthetically, He puts that in one's heart. For it takes God to know God. And He granted me faith to turn from my wicked way. Say, preacher, how do I know if He's doing that? This is how you know. Do you want to be saved? Do you want to be forgiven? Do you long to have a relationship with the Lord as His child? Do you long to be in His presence for all eternity? Or is it nothing particularly to you? That's how you can tell. If He is drawing you, you know it. Remember when you were 11 years old, 12 years old, and you said to mom or dad, "How do you know when you're in love?" What was the answer? You'll know. You'll know. How do you know that the Lord is capturing your heart? You'll know because you want your heart captured. You want Him to love you and forgive you and make you His own. And by faith, you'll call upon Him. May God be glorified in that even this day. Lord, I'm thankful for Your word. It's penetrating. It is powerful.